Good morning, church. It's good to see you all. We're going to study God's Word, so I hope you have a Bible with you. Go ahead and open it up to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We'll study God's Word. I'm going to start reading where we left off last week. I'll just start in chapter 1, verse 27. This is God's Word. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. So you say it every time a son adopts the mannerisms of his dad. Every time a son maybe takes up the same sport or same interest or that kind of way. You chuckle when you see pictures like a picture of the dad, and he's out in the front yard and he's pushing a lawnmower, and then you see in the picture 10 feet behind him is a five-year-old boy pushing a toy lawnmower. The toy lawnmower is cutting zero grass, but he thinks it is, and it's just an awesome moment, and they're out there bonding, and dad's got a sweat towel over his shoulder, and five-year-old's got a sweat towel over his shoulder, and that's when we come out with the saying, like father, like son. So what happens when we become children of the King? And that's what happens in Christianity. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul actually begins Philippians this way, and he talks about blessing coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the question is, what new traits and mannerisms show up in our lives as we come of age? As we grow up in Christ, children of the Father, what mannerisms, traits, actions become formative in our lives? And I think this passage has one big driving idea, and I'm going to give it to you right up front. As sons of God and citizens of his kingdom, we're called to stand firm and suffer well. As sons of God and citizens of his kingdom, we're called to stand firm and suffer well. I think that's how the passage opens up for us. And so we'll study it in those ways. Starting with this first point, stand firm. So you come to verse 27, and this is the Apostle Paul, and it's his first exhortation. It's his first imperative verb. There have been zero commands in the first 26 verses of the letter of Philippians. All he's been stating things, indicative statements, my prayers for you, here's what I give thanks for. He hasn't actually told them a single thing to do until verse 27. And when he gives this exhortation in verse 27, that exhortation triggers the entire section that closes in chapter 2, verse 18. So he's launching into a section of exhortations that are all related to each other. And actually, some New Testament scholars who study this book in particular believe that this first command that Paul has saved for verse 27 is the main exhortation that actually informs every word in the entire letter. That is to say, this exhortation, all the other stuff in Philippians is downstream of this thing that Paul says. Verse 27, look at it with me. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That just one thing, it's three words in our translation of the New Testament. In the original language, that's just one word. It's the Greek word monos. Only this is what it means. Only this. Actually, the first two words in the original language are only worthy. Let us conduct ourselves in this way. It goes on to say that. I love it when God's word says one thing. I want you to hear one thing. It uses one thing language in various places all over the Bible. And when it uses language like that, that's your Bible saying, I need you to come in closer. I need you to make sure you hear every word that I'm about to say after I've said this one thing. It's God saying, I need your full attention right now. Jesus has the attention of the rich young ruler in the pages of the Gospels. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. That's when the guy's supposed to push to the edge of his seat and make sure he takes notes. You lack one thing. What did Jesus say? He said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And why did Jesus mention that one thing with this particular guy? He mentions that thing because Jesus is putting his finger on that man's God substitute. And he's saying, hand it over. You hand it over and you walk into freedom. That's how this looks. That's your God substitute and I need it. Give it to me. Psalm 27 uses one thing language. When David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, beholding the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in his temple. I just want this one thing, and we're supposed to pay attention when we see that word. There are other ways that scripture uses exclusive, triage language, like this thing is special. Everything is important, but this thing is extremely urgent and special. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he says, I've preached about a lot of things, but really, in essence, I decided to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus saying, if you seek one thing above everything else, make sure that one thing is God's kingdom. Seek it first and do not seek it second. Seek it first and you get everything you need. Seek it second and you'll have holes in your pockets. Seek it second and you'll never have enough. We're supposed to pay attention when we hear one thing language in scripture. And here in verse 27, it's the first command, it's the first imperative. One thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that word citizens is doing a lot of work for the Apostle Paul because citizenship was really important to these people. That concept, that term resonated in the city of Philippi in a unique way. So years ago, I had the privilege and joy of taking a trip to East Asia, and some friends and I were invited to a man's home for dinner in a particular city there, and a translator was present so that we could have good dialogue and conversation. And in the course of, as we were eating the meal, I asked him through the translator, I said, tell me about your city. And that was all he needed. I mean, he just went off. He had so much to say about his city, and at one point his face became very expressive, and he smiled and he started gesturing behind him, and I'm having to wait for the translation to find out what's back there. And he actually, as the translation came through, he said, Genghis Khan fought in the mountains right behind us. One of history's most legendary warriors is from these parts, is what he was saying. It was a really memorable way to say, our people are brave. It's kind of awesome. Our people are brave, and the hills around this city bear witness to it. Now, Paul uses this term citizens on purpose because Philippi is filled with patriots. Very patriotic people. Citizenship was really important to them because Philippi is a Roman colony. It is an outcrop of the Roman Empire in northern Greece. This particular city was conquered in recent years, in their modern era, by Augustus Caesar himself. He walked these streets. He rode his horse down these streets. This was a source of great pride for the Philippian people because it's like you took something of the glory of the Roman Empire and you planted it in the ground in northern Greece. So Philippi got to claim the reputation of being an official outpost of the most powerful empire in the history of the world. And so Paul is being actually really subversive in this first command, because Paul leans into a city that is all about that story, and he says, listen, first command, one thing, exercise your citizenship. And they would have said, oh, we're on it. And he says, no, not, that citizenship. Not your Roman citizenship. Not your citizenship in your earthly city, in your earthly place. Exercise, Paul's point, your true citizenship. Your ultimate citizenship. He's going to return to this issue in chapter 3, verse 20, that you are citizens, as Christians, you are citizens of a new world that's begun through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter of Philippians, Paul is saying, do not tie your ultimate hopes to the greatness of your earthly city. That would be you guys being very confused about what your ultimate status and citizenship and identity is. So imagine with me for a moment, somebody walks into the Wendy's up on 280. I don't know which direction to point because I'm directionally challenged, but you know where it is. Wendy's, there you go. Okay, people are saying it's over here. So somebody walks into the Wendy's on 280. You're standing in line. You see this person walk in, and before they order food in the line and stand in the line, they go find their favorite corner of the Wendy's, and they start unbolting the table, and they start moving the chairs out of the way. And then they go out to the truck and they come back with a small, lovely little table. And they put that table there. Then they go back out to the truck and they get houseplants. And they come back in and they put the houseplants. Then they go back out and they get a lamp. And they're coming back in. And you're seeing this whole thing play out and it seems so ridiculous because we're all thinking, who's going to tell this guy, sir, this is a Wendy's? Like this isn't your office. This isn't your house. This isn't your breakfast area. This is a Wendy. People pass through. That's what fast food means. You pass through this place. That's why the rest of us are here. Understand, when Christians spend our highest energies and zeal and passion in the building of earthly kingdoms and the acquisition of earthly comforts, we are as confused as the guy carrying furniture into Wendy's. Carrying houseplants into Wendy's. Here's the upshot. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you're from. I mean your real origin story in Christ. Where you're going, where your life ends up. I think one of the most subversive messages, and it's not just in Philippians, read all throughout the New Testament and you pick up this theme that Paul and the other apostles are putting down. And it's this, there is this glorious kingdom that's expanding, but it's not Rome. And there is a king whose worth is beyond all reckoning, and it's not Caesar. And the crazy thing, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, we've been studying this, we know this is a prison epistle. Paul is actually physically handcuffed, chained to a member of the Imperial Guard who's got a 4-hour shift before the next guy comes and he gets hooked up to that guy. And Paul is chained to an Imperial Guard and he has the gall, he has the chutzpah to say, there's an office more distinguished, there's an office more towering than the office of the emperor. And it's actually the title, Christian. Philippian believers, Paul is saying, whose kids are you? Whose image is being formed in you? Brook Hills, followers of Jesus, whose kids are you? Whose image is being formed in you? Does your faith in Jesus Christ take the lead in the decisions you make in your life? So Paul began in verse 1, of Philippians 1, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so you put Philippians 1 right at the outset, verse 1, and you put that together with the first command that happens here at the end of chapter 1, and you see Paul is saying, you're sons of God and your citizenship is in heaven. I just want everybody to be clear on who we are. We're sons of God, we're citizens of heaven, which is Paul's way of saying, you're noble sons and daughters. You're actually royalty. And Paul, what is Paul saying? He's saying, conduct yourself. When he says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, conduct yourself in a way that reflects the glory of the name you bear. Conduct yourself in a way that reflects the dignity of your true homeland. And it's not this place. He's saying, Live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we just need to pause there because that could be very easy to misconstrue, right? What does Paul mean by live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, let's just say what he's not saying. He's not saying make yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. That would be a very anti-gospel thing for an apostle to say. He's not saying make yourself worthy. What does he mean? By live worthy, he's saying this: live as if the gospel is true. Live as if the gospel is worthy of your highest allegiance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian and a pastor. He stood with the Jews against Nazi oppression, and he ended up dying for it. He was imprisoned and martyred. And in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer thundered against easy believism and what he called cheap grace. And here's what Bonhoeffer wrote: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. It's the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. So consider with me three huge questions. Two of them are wise and one of them is foolish. Here's the first question, and it's a question that's asked actually by Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer, guy who's going to be one of the first converts in the very first gathering of the church, this Philippian jailer sat in that room and he asked this question that led him to faith. He said, what must I do to be saved? It's actually, there's not a more important question to ask. What must I do to be saved? And the gospel, the Christian gospel, answers that question. Repent and believe. So unpack that for a second. We'll take it in the opposite order. Let's go believe and repent. So believe. What do you believe? You believe that Jesus' death was enough to cover your sins. That Jesus' death, that he died not because he was a sinner, but because we were sinners, and someone had to pay the price for our sins. And it's either going to be you and me, or it's going to be Christ the Lord and the innocent one who dies in our place and absorbs the penalty that was due to us. We believe that. We believe his death his blood covers our sins. We put our faith in that reality. We believe in his resurrection, that the promise of resurrection means we all get eternal life by putting our trust in Jesus. So we believe and we repent. We repent by turning in our God substitutes. God says, hand them over, and we start handing them over. We come out of pocket and we say, these are the things we've been trusting in. They never worked, and so we're giving them back. We're revoking them. What must I do to be saved? It's a really important question. Once you've answered that question, here's another really important question. What must I do because I'm saved? Now that I'm saved, what must I do? But hear me. You should never look the Lord of the universe in the face and say, what can I do and still be saved? We don't have a New Testament that offers us a pick and mix Christianity, that offers us a half savior. You can believe on him as savior. Maybe the lordship part is negotiable. We'll talk about that down the road. No, you get the whole Christ or you get nothing. He offers himself in terms of grace, but he says, jump all the way in. Give your whole life to me. Trust me with everything. It's gonna go well for you. Trust me with everything. So when Paul says, live your life worthy of the gospel, he immediately starts telling us what it looks like to live your life worthy of the gospel. He says in verse 27, so if you do this, you live your life worthy of the gospel, which is the imperative, then here's what's gonna happen. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I'm gonna start hearing things. What are the things he's gonna start hearing if they're living worthy of the gospel? He's gonna start hearing that they're standing firm. You see that? In one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. They're standing firm and they're not contending against each other. They're standing firm shoulder to shoulder, facing outward, facing the world, proclaiming the gospel, holding the gospel high, treasuring the gospel together. They're fighting with one another together. I have a faint memory from my early childhood days, and it's such a crazy memory that I'm pretty convinced it didn't happen and that maybe I was just dreaming. But here's how it played out. In my mind, it feels like an actual memory. And my brother and I, we went to Harold Keller Elementary School, and across the street from Harold Keller was Girard Playground. We spent all of our childhood years playing every sport round the year at Girard Playground. And so we are there, me and my older brother Paul are there at Girard Playground in a very familiar place. In my mind, I can picture the place, very familiar setting. And there were 10 really bad boys surrounding us. And they looked like they had bad intentions. And they started swarming toward us. And then they ran at us. And then me and my brother started doing karate. And I think I crane kicked a couple guys, and the kids were just flying. Boys are just flying in all directions. It was absolutely epic. It was the greatest day in Girard history that happened there. And I just can't decide, is there any swath, any residue of reality in that moment? Sometimes I really want to ask my brother, like, Paul, dude, you remember that day at Girard? Like when those 10 like really bad kids swarmed around us, and then we just started, like, they were flying in all directions and we were fighting them, and like we went and fought Satan's cavemen and we were victorious. If it was a dream, it's probably the best dream I've ever had. It's just awesome in my mind. That's the way it sits in my mind. Well, here's Paul. And he says, believers, you know what you're meant to do? When you live a life worthy of the gospel, you stand firm, and you're shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters, and you're contending together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's not dreaming. This is not a dream scenario. He's saying, oh no, this is going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. You're going to contend together for the truth of the gospel. And then verse 28, I love this. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. The opponents were very real. That's why Paul is shackled under house arrest. The opponents were very real. This is a sign of destruction, interesting language, for them, the opponents, but of your salvation, and this from God. So when Paul says in verse 28, not being frightened in any way, the word that he uses for frightened is a word that had been used in the first century for horses panicking in battle. So Paul is saying, don't panic. I know it's crazy out there. Do not panic. It's basically Paul's way of saying those who stand with the Lord of history will be seen to be on the right side of history. Just wait a minute. Stand your ground. Wait a minute. True gospel community is a sign, Paul's word, is a sign that holds out a promise and a warning. See that? Paul says, this is a sign of destruction for them. So that doesn't mean Paul wants the Philippian believers to hold up actual signs that announce the judgment to unbelievers in the city of Philippi. No, no, it's something way more awesome, way deeper. He's saying the unity of the church makes gospel realities visible. So Paul would say in other places that the church holding the gospel faithfully is a fragrance of life and a fragrance of death. So what determines the outcomes of who smells what? Well, there's the old adage that says the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. So the conditions of pride or the conditions of humility in the heart bring different outcomes on what the gospel smells like. Because God is opposed to the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. And so Paul is saying, when the watching world around you in Philippi looks at what's happening in the church, the community that the gospel makes possible is going to make the gospel extremely attractive to some people. It's going to be like a magnet, but it's going to make other people lose their minds. They're going to be furious. And Paul says God makes our unity a sign that basically says this wouldn't be possible or explainable apart from the God that you currently deny. So there's a warning tucked inside. Paul uses this phrase in verse 27, the gospel of Christ. So what does it mean? It means we were made in the image of God and we turned away from God. We rebelled against God. We broke the world. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And one scholar said, when our first parents bit the forbidden fruit, the juice ran down our chins. So we come into the world and our hearts are already bent away from God, ready to run in the opposite direction. And God knew we'd never turn around. That's why he had to send a rescuer. He knew we'd never turn around because sin is like a drug and we just kept hitting it. And so God sends his son Jesus to full on rescue us, die in our place, rise from the dead, and bring us back to God when we put our trust in him. That's the message of salvation. That's the Christian gospel. Paul says, stand firm, hold that. Next, suffer well. Standing firm and suffering well is what happens when children of God come of age. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. These are stunning words. It's been granted to you to believe, no problem so far. It's been granted to you to suffer. So what's Paul saying? Paul says, evidence number one that God is at work in you is you've put your faith in Christ. And sometimes as Christians, when we think about telling our story, we tell God's part and then we tell our part. And sometimes we'll think, yeah, you know, God brought the grace and I brought the faith. And Paul says, God granted you the faith. He granted, that doesn't mean that God believes for you. It means God enables you to believe. We're dead in transgressions and sins. We're not waking up anytime soon. God's gonna have to move. God's gonna have to give us something we don't have in ourselves. So this idea is shot through various places in the Bible. Here's one classic, Ephesians 2 verse 8. For you are saved by grace through, here's the word, faith. We're talking about faith. You're saved by grace through faith. And this, faith, is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Paul is singing the same song in Ephesians 2 as he's singing here at the end of Philippians chapter 1. You think about that for your own life, but also think about it for people around you. You ever get in a place as a Christian where you think, it feels impossible that my adult child is gonna believe in Christ. It feels impossible for this friend that I love or this family member that I love. They're not gonna move. And then you realize God is not so passive in salvation that he waits for the rebels to make the first move. No, it's so much better than that. He finds the rebels and then he grants them faith. That's awesome. Evidence number one that God is at work in you is you put your faith in Christ. Evidence number two that God is at work in you is you're learning to suffer with your eyes on Christ. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer. So this is, Paul is still unpacking what it means for us to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's still unpacking what it means for us to stand firm and contend for the faith. And here's where we realize, standing firm and contending for the faith doesn't mean we attend a theology conference together. It doesn't mean we book a conference room and we talk theology back and forth to each other. Look, a group of Christians standing firm in the faith under clear skies is not that compelling. A group of Christians standing firm and contending for the faith together when the storm is howling, now that gets people's attention. That's compelling. That demands an explanation. That makes the world curious. Tell me more. What's going on? So God presents the gospel as suffering, as compelling to the world by means of the church's faith and the church's suffering. In Acts chapter 5, You might remember the story of the apostles there. They've been warned to stop preaching, and yet they just keep going out and doing it again. And here they are doing the thing again. And then the officials come and arrest them. And in verse 40 and 41 of chapter 5, they're flogged and they're ordered not to speak again. And the text is just wild because it says they left, quote, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace. And then the word of God spread rapidly. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. The world starts asking when you keep proclaiming this gospel, contending for this gospel, even when the winds are howling. 258 AD, there was a deacon named Lawrence. Deacons in the church in Acts chapter 6, they're charged with various kinds of practical responsibilities in the life of the church. Deacon Lawrence, his responsibility was he was the finance guy. He oversaw the church's money, the treasury. And in August of that year, 258, the emperor decreed that all pastors and deacons were to be rounded up and executed. And so Lawrence was found and he was taken and he was brought before the magistrate. And Lawrence expects that he's going to be killed, and instead he's given an offer. And the offer is interesting. The person knew who he was and what his job was, and the offer was, surrender the treasures of the church and you will be free. We know you're the finance guy. Bring that stuff back here. And he actually agreed. And he said, I'll need 3 days to go retrieve it and come back. And they said, okay, 3 days. And so then he goes and he entrusts the church's money into safe hands. And then he gathers the sick, the poor, the widow, and the orphaned. And he returns to the court of the magistrate with this pitiful band in tow. And the magistrate is furious. And the magistrate demands an explanation. And Lawrence says, sir, I have brought you what you asked for. These are the treasures of the church. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday, treasures of the church. He's sentenced to a martyr's death. He endured the flames with such calm that it was reported that he quipped to his executioners saying, you may turn me over, I'm done on this side. 200 years before that, Paul is writing a church in Philippi and he's saying, I need you to do two things. It's one thing, but it has two ways of expressing itself. Stand firm, contend together, for God has granted you to believe and God has granted you to suffer. You see a child adopt the same mannerisms as their dad and you say, like father, like son. Many of you know and remember our pastor, Jonathan Bean, who is now with the Lord, a dear friend of many of us. He pastored here for many years. Jonathan signed off all of his emails the same way. His name to all nations. I mean, he could send me an email just saying, hey, Chewies, today, his name to all nations, Jonathan Bean. Every email was signed off, his name to all. It was the perfect sign off for a man who was so enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ that he wanted every nation to hear it. His name to all nations. Well, I preached his funeral from Philippians chapter 1, and so that was in my mind. I retired that Bible. I haven't preached from that Bible since the day I preached Jonathan's funeral from this text. One morning this week, I'm walking through our kitchen on the way to the coffee pot in the morning. And I just look to the side and I see my wife Paula's calendar is there as it always is. And open on the calendar, kind of a trifold, there was a letter. And so, you know, I'm headed toward there, but I was like, oh, what's the letter? So I glanced down. I wasn't gonna read the whole letter, but I just scanned, what's this letter about? And I could see that it was one of our students and the student was gonna be engaged in some mission endeavors and was just making us aware of that. And my eyes ran to the bottom of that letter and the sign off was, his name to all nations, David Bean. Like father, like son. The king's kids, Paul says, so what are they like? As sons of God and citizens of heaven, they're living a life worthy of the gospel. They're standing firm. They're contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. They're not frightened in any way. Why are they not frightened? They're not frightened because they know that the God who granted them faith from the start will grant them endurance to the end.